Well, if you have been with us, you know that we've been doing a series of messages on 2 Peter, and we have kind of come to the backstretch. Four more messages to complete this book. It feels like we just barely got started, but nevertheless, here we are. Last week was to look at chapter 2 and the address that Peter gives to those who would be false prophets, false teachers, and what the church of Jesus Christ needs to be attentive to and aware. This particular section now in chapter 3, he returns to speak to more directly the believers, those who are gathered in these regions in Asia Minor, these churches, and he wants to speak to them about being prepared. The title of this message is Be Mindful. This passage of chapter 3 really focuses on the reality of the promise of the second coming of Jesus and the reality of a judgment day that is that will most certainly will be, that will be coming as Jesus comes again. If you can move one slide. In 1855, a man by the name of Vincent van Gogh, who was a famed artist, painted a picture on an oil canvas. The title of the picture, the title of the painting, was Still Life with the Bible. What can you observe about this picture? What was Van Gogh trying to get across in 1855? Well, some of the things that you will notice is that the Bible is open, placed upon a table, and to the right of the Bible is a candlestick with a candle in its place, but with its flame extinguished. In the foreground of the picture is another little book by the title of The Joy of Life. The colors that are in the picture, the Bible is muted in its grays, but the small little book in the foreground retains its yellow color. What was Van Gogh trying to get across in his depiction? Was something along the lines that we modern people have now arrived at a time and place in which living by the revelation of the Bible and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit is past. That we no longer need biblical revelation, that we no longer need the aiding of the Holy Spirit or the light of the Scripture to lead and guide us. But now that we have arrived at the modern times, that we are now a people who can live by other lights, and our pursuits can be whatever brings joy of life. Van Gogh was trying to get across the idea, and ever since then, the idea of the sophisticated elites, as a result of the Enlightenment and as a result of the Renaissance and as a result of the coming industrial age, the modern age, we don't need biblical revelation anymore. That's in from bygone eras. The idea of salvation and the idea of judgment, those are for previous eras and peoples. That now society's ills can be solved by education, by economic advancement, by technology, by the industrial age. And those ideas have been propagated by the academics and the artists and the elites and the philosophers of the last two centuries. And of course, now it is in full swing. Such that the majority of people in Western nations and certainly in America look at the Bible and think of its message of salvation, the need for salvation, and that a coming judgment is really untenable. It is absurd. It is hopelessly naive. Sadly, many in the church of Jesus Christ have also wanted to make the Bible more tenable, more palatable, so that the doctrines of man and his lostness has been adjusted, the doctrine of sin redefined, the doctrine of salvation reinterpreted, the doctrine of Christ reduced, and the doctrine of judgment replaced. But is that right? Is that true? Is that what God has to say to us? In this particular passage, Peter says at the very beginning, I am stirring you up with your sincere mind. And Peter gives to us a whole host of things to think about. Next week, I want to give a whole message on just on the topic of how do we think about a day of judgment, Judgment Day. How should we think about that? But for today's message, I want to look at something else. Something that I think probably for many of us will readily escapes us, easily pass by. And that's the problem in the mind of our memory. Our memory. We have a problem with memory. Notice verse 2. I am writing to you, says Peter. Verse 1. I am writing to you, beloved, in both of my letters, I am writing to you, to your sincere mind, by way of reminder that you might remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And I'd just like to take one whole message and challenge us, urge us, meditate upon the idea or the problem that we have with our memory. What is our memory problem? Why are we more prone to forget than to remember? Well, I've thought about it, I can think of at least three, maybe there are more, but at least three problems that we have with our memory, with remembering. And the first problem is that we have a distance problem. Have you ever noticed that the farther that you get away from a particular experience or event in your life, the harder it is for you to recall its effects? For example, suppose that you go to a conference next week and the speaker there gives a talk that you really connect with emotionally, mentally, maybe even spiritually. Doesn't even have to be on a particular spiritual topic, but you really connect with that speaker and you are really moved. How long does it take for that feeling, that sense of connectedness to that particular topic, to that event, how long does that last? Do you recognize that its impact seems to fade? That within the space of a week or two or three, maybe even if you're really good after a month, you're still remembering something of it, but it has diminished. Its influence and its memory fades. Most of us have had experiences in our life where we were away at camp or a retreat when something was really significant, something really important happened there. And yet, nevertheless, even as impactful as that might have been, we find that its influence fades. Time has a way of eroding memorable effects. It just doesn't carry the weight that it once did. Not only, though, do we have a distance problem, but we also tend to have a bias problem. That is to say that we tend to have a predisposition to remember the bad and forget the good. Now, I'm going to acknowledge and admit right up front a caveat that there are horrific things that people can experience that stay with people. I am not talking about those kinds of things. Those are a separate category. What I'm talking about this morning is the fact that most people generally have a tendency to forget the good that has happened in their life and remember the negative. Have you noticed that? If you had a relatively good childhood with relatively decent parents, things went, for the most part, pretty good. What do you remember? The vast majority of the stuff that was good you forget about, but what you do remember is the few things that weren't done, didn't go right, that were said, that were not to your liking. Those things seem to lodge deep inside of us. You as parents know these things, right? You give and you give and you give, and what do the kids focus on? The few things that you haven't done or the few things that you have said no to. We can have a solid week where everything goes your way, and one day when things go contrary, and what do you remember? Not all the good, not all the things that happened, but the one day that isn't working out how you want it to work out. God can bless 90% of your plans and retain 10% for his own sovereignty. And what do you remember? God is not doing what I want him to do. He must not love me. We have a bias problem. And not only do we have a bias problem, but we have a personal problem. We not only have a tendency to remember the bad and forget the good, but also we have a deep predisposition to take in the bad and to resist the good. Imagine that tomorrow, 6 or 7 people give you a compliment. Something that you did good, somehow you're dressed nice, something of some benefit or blessing. 6 or 7 people say something nice to you, and one person criticizes you. What will you go to bed with? What will you take through and through and through your mind? It won't be the compliments. It'll be that one critical word that was said. And some of us in this room have got things that are still ringing in our ears that happened ages ago. We have a memory problem. Why? Why are we predisposed against the good, the right, and the true, but have a love affair with the negative, the ugly, and the evil? And the problem is that sin has affected every area of our being, including our memory apparatus. We have a memory trace of a good world that once was, a memory trace about how things ought to be, but sin has so warped our thinking, has so warped our person, that it has distorted every faculty of our being. And because of that distortion, because of how sin has affected every aspect, mind, soul, body, spirit, every personality, sin has infected every nook and cranny of who you are and of who I am. It has distorted our view of life, even in our memories. We take in the bad and resist the good. And we are consumed with this world because we can hardly think about and remember the true world that once was. And so many of us, myself included, are utterly consumed with this life. Getting that next promotion, being successful, being able to go on those, have that kind of life that you think is the life, the ultimate life, living the dream, whatever that might be. Getting into the right school, having the right career, worrying about what this person or that person thinks about us, overly concerned about our appearances and our image. Spending way too much time trying to craft some kind of social media profile. What does all of this then have to do with Jesus and his second coming? you might ask? Just this. I am convinced, and I am willing to bet, that the majority of us in this room will affirm a personal belief that Jesus is coming again. I bet my life that most of you would agree and believe and are convinced that Jesus will come again. And yet, how many of us on a regular basis find that the reality of the coming of Jesus is actually driving our daily living? How many of us can truly say that with a high degree of regularity and in practical ways that your belief, your affirmation that Jesus is coming, that there is going to be a second coming of Christ, that there is going to be a judgment day, that that belief is actually shaping and orienting your daily living? Is it? How is it then, brothers and sisters, that a doctrine as significant and as cataclysmic to your personal life as the second coming has almost no effect on your daily living? If you are in Christ Jesus, if your life is hidden in Him, His coming is the salvation come to life for you. It is the best thing that could ever possibly happen to you. It is the most glorious thing. It is the most enriching thing. It is like winning the lottery a million times over. And yet, we yawn at it. It carries so little weight in our daily thinking. Why? The reality is, brothers and sisters, that the doctrine of the second coming, even when we affirm it, we find it to be distant and remote. The possibility that it could actually happen today, it is distant and remote. And why is it distant and remote? And Peter's answer to us about that question is, in verse 2, we don't remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord through his apostles. We have a personal problem to take in the bad and to resist the good. We have a bias against the things, a bias towards the things of this world and against the things of the world that once was and the world that God has called us to. And Peter says to us, before we can even get to the doctrine of judgment and all that he has to say to it, he says to us at the very beginning, I want to stir up your mind by way of reminder that you might remember. And so, how then, brothers and sisters, what can we do? Does this passage give us anything then to reflect upon that might bring about the healing of our memory? Can our remembering faculty be restored? What can bring correction? What can restore that distortion that we have, that predisposition towards this world and the forgetting of the world that God created us for and the world that He's taking us to? What can heal a ruined memory? You know how when you bake a cake, that to add some flavor, you might throw in just a little bit of cinnamon or nutmeg, just the right amount, and it adds that right bit of flavoring. Well, Peter has baked into this passage just a sprinkling of grace in the middle of it, and I want to show you three places where Peter talks about grace that helps us be able to think about how our healing can be, our memory can be healed. Let me show you three places. Number one, notice that notice that what the scoffers say is, where is this coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything goes on as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, what makes a scoffer? A scoffer is someone who looks at the promise of the second coming, the idea of judgment day, just like Van Gogh's picture, sneers at it. And the reason that such a person would sneer at it is right there in the text. Everything goes on from the beginning just as it always has. All things are just continuing. Everything is the same. Everything goes on the way it was. Where is this coming? What does the scoffer miss? What's not in the passage? Did you look and think when the scoffer gives his view on the history of the human race, what's not in there? What's not present? What does he leapfrog over? Do you realize that there's not a single thing in his version or her version of the first coming? The reason that the scoffer sneers at the second coming is because they have shrugged at the first coming. They are totally indifferent and dismissive about the whole happening of the event of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. The utterly miraculous nature of that first coming. The miraculous birth, the unparalleled life, the substitutionary death, the historical reliability and the significance of the resurrection. Totally missing for the scoffer. But for the Christian, it's not missing at all. You see, for the Christian, that story of that first coming, that God came in the flesh, that he might not condemn the world, but that he might save the world through him. That God came, born of a virgin, lived a life that we never have lived or could live. The life that we needed to live, but didn't. And he lived it in our place. That story, that the life that was lived, that was perfect before God, always submitting to his Father, always pure in his Father's eyes, always doing what God commanded, even at his own expense, that life that was lived as a substitutionary sacrifice on a cross, as a payment for our sin. And that life that was raised out of the grave for the Christian, that story is his or her life. It's your life if you are in Christ. It's your story. The reality of the grace of God has come into the Christian's life. Not because they have done something certain, special and spectacular, but precisely because they haven't. But something was done for them in their place. God incarnate came after you. And so, how then do we get off the drugs of this world? How do you get off the addiction of this world? How do you heal your memory so that you can remember the real story? How do you heal the heart idols that every one of us in this room have present in our lives, things that we have set up in our life that we are still getting drawing our life sustenance out of? And the answer to that question, or the second little clue of grace, is right there at the very beginning, verse 1. This is now my second letter that I'm writing to you, what? beloved. Some of you have dear friends, but the word is beloved. Now, Peter, of course, is writing his own concern for these people. But I want you to know, brother and sister in Christ, that behind Peter's pen is the Holy Spirit. And he is writing to you and calling you, beloved, loved of God. And it is when that story, that you have been loved by God Himself, that He came after you, when that story gets down deep enough, when it begins to sink down deep enough into your heart, so that you don't just know about it in an intellectual way, but that it gets down into your inner person, when that story begins to grip you, oh, there's a power there that can begin to heal your memory and get you off the drugs of this world. I'm not a fisherman by any stretch of the imagination, but let me use this illustration to try to help drive this home. Some of you are fishermen, you know this well, and I would never pretend to know this better than you. But I do know that if you are a fisherman and you fish with a rod and reel, and you cast out onto the water, and you don't have a sinker on that cast, that hook is staying where? Right on the surface of the water. That hook will not penetrate the surface of the water. It's too light. It won't get down to where the fish are. You have got to have a sinker to get it down there. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that's the perfect picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to sink down into your heart. And for so many of us, the reality of the gospel of grace, that Jesus is life for your life, that the forgiveness of God has happened for you, that you are cleansed, that you are righteous in His sight. It is like that hook sitting on the surface of the water. It hasn't penetrated. It hasn't sunk. And you need it to sink. The reality is, you can look at your own life and you can evaluate your own life. You can think about it. You might know it intellectually. You might affirm it all, but if it isn't working at the level of the heart idols, you aren't remembering the gospel. Your old identity is still operative. You do not know that you are eternally loved by the one whose opinion is the only person whose opinion matters. And you know that's the case. All I have to think about, all you have to think about is, why do we get so panicky when circumstances in our life seem like they're out of control? The answer is because I feel like I've got to control them because I don't think that God's going to get it right. I don't know that He loves me and He's committed to me. Every time you get defensive about yourself, every time you're still trying to manage your image, every time you feel like you've got to be driven by what people think of you, all of those things and all 1,000 more of them are evidences that the gospel has not dropped. It hasn't penetrated. And brothers and sisters, all of the pathologies that you and I have, the vast majority of, maybe even all of them, come from a failure to internalize the gospel of grace. Now, how then do you get that to go down? And the third little clue that Peter gives to us is found in verse 7. By the little word kept. Notice what he says. But now, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And as I was thinking about this verse and meditating on it, it hit me that God is keeping this world that now exists, and it's being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And you might be asking yourself, how in the world is that a word of grace? Just this. It reminded me that Peter said in beginning of chapter 3, I'm writing to you in both my letters to remind you. And that word kept triggered something in my mind. I remembered that in chapter 1 of his first letter, something else is being kept. Do you remember what that was? Hear what he says. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, from an inheritance to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then this word, kept in heaven for you. What else is being kept? Yes, this world is being held by God's power, kept for destruction, but something else is being kept. You're being kept. Your inheritance is kept in heaven. And then he goes on and he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. And then here is the word of grace that Peter has for us. In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. How do you get it to go down? How do you get it to sink? And the answer to that question is, brothers and sisters, in this you rejoice. And that means a lot of thinking, a lot of meditation, a lot of prayer, a lot of getting with other believers and thinking and talking about this story of God's grace in our lives. A lot of what? Remembering. A lot of remembering. You want to get the gospel down? You want to get off your drugs that you are, that the world has provided for you? And I'm talking not physical drugs. I'm talking about the message that the world gives to you, that the message that your heart generates, that I can get a self apart from God, the heart idols that are present. You want to get off those things? The only way that you're going to be able to get off those things is if you rejoice in the gospel of grace and you do a lot of remembering, a lot of thinking, a lot of praying, a lot of rejoicing in it, so that every time when those things crop up and you are tempted to worry about what that person is thinking about or how to present yourself in some way, you keep saying to yourself, my identity is not in what this world has to give to me, but in what God has done for me, and in this I will rejoice. So let me give you two simple applications as we close. One, a theologically practical one, and one, a personal one. Let's take the theological practical one first. The reason why the second coming carries so little practical daily freight in your life and in my life is because we have done what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 9 of his first letter. We have forgotten that we are cleansed from our past sins. We have forgotten that we are cleansed. To the degree, listen carefully to me, to the degree that the first coming, the reality of the forgiveness of sins, to the degree that that gets a hold of you and heals your memory, to that degree, the second coming will become a living doctrine to you. and it will seem less and less remote and distant in your thinking, such that you will be like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, where he says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." You want the second coming, the doctrine of the second coming, to become a living reality? You want that to become not something that's distant and remote? You will meditate much and rejoice much in the reality of the first coming and all that that accomplished. And then a personal application. I want to be as sensitive but as direct as I possibly can. Some of you have memories that need healing right now. Some of you are still living with baggage. Words that people have said, messages that you have internalized, events that have happened at the hand of someone who should have loved you. Experiences that have taken you to dark places, and you have not asked God to heal those memories. You have kept them close and hidden, maybe not even told a single soul. You've lived in the clutches of regret and bitterness. And I want you to know this morning, child of God, that the Lord can heal you of the things that you have done or the things that have been done to you. And the Lord is willing and the Lord is desiring to release you. He stands here today in the presence of his people with his arms extended to you, saying to you, "Would you give that memory to me? Would you surrender that experience to me? Would you hand that over and release that out of your life into my hands? My scarred hands, where I was crucified, to forgive you of your past sins and to take away all the burdens." That's what Jesus said. By his wounds, we are what? Healed. And brothers and sisters, I know by the law of probability and by human experience that there are people in this room who have been carrying memories, maybe for years, and you have not been willing to release those to God. You have not repented of whatever it was that was done, either by you or by the fact that something was done to you, and you are still holding it, and you have not trusted the Lord to heal you. And the Lord says to you today, "Would you give that to me? I'm here." Sometimes, some of us, maybe many of us, have lived with something so long that we're afraid to let it go. And I'll just close and just want to give a moment for you to pray wherever you are. There was a man by the name of von Zinzendorf who wrote a hymn titled, "The Lord Our Righteousness." And there's a line in that hymn that goes this way, a verse. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, my joy shall lift, with joy shall I lift up my head." Do you know what Zinzendorf was saying? He's saying, my blood, my Jesus' blood and righteousness is my glory. It's my dress. Midst flaming worlds, when God comes to judge this world in fire, which is what Peter says about, what will my experience be? In these, my glorious dress, I'm arrayed. With joy, I will lift up my head.